with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14, title of our study this morning, Liberty and Love. If you're a younger believer in Christ, someone who's recently become a Christian and just starting to study the Bible, well, you probably brought with you a lot of ideas about Christianity that you're going to find out just aren't so. One of the common misconceptions is that Christianity is all about what you can't do. It's rules and restrictions and regulations. Well, while there may be a minor element of truth in that, the reality is Christians are the freest people on the planet. We are free to serve and worship the true and living God, to fulfill the purpose for which we were created in the first place. And just as God sent Moses and Aaron into Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go that they might worship me. Let my people go that they might serve me." That's what God has done for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Now, we learned in our study, and if you're new to us, we welcome you. We want you to track with us. We've taught through this entire book up to this point. CDs, MP3s, tapes, files, all available to you. But we learned in chapter 6 that we are free from sin. Now, that's not free to sin, but free from sin. And we also learn in chapter 7 that we are free from the law. That doesn't mean we live lawless lives. It simply means we're not motivated or regulated by law. We're motivated and regulated by love. And then we learned in chapter 8 we're free from condemnation because Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we are free to serve the Lord. Now, here's what happens. Disagreements and differences that actually lead to those disagreements are inevitable when you bring people together from different backgrounds, different cultures, different mindsets, different upbringing. And that's really what the church is. We're made up of all different types of people who see things differently and have different levels of understanding about what's actually biblical and what isn't, what's expected and what isn't. And so here's the deal. Paul is addressing here how we're to deal with the differences. And you might be surprised to find out God's more concerned with how we treat each other as we work out our differences than actually deciding who's right and who's wrong. I say you might be surprised because if, like me, you're a mouth in the body of Christ, you know that you want to be right and you want to get it, you know, you want to convince people that you're right. God wants us to love one another. And that's really what happens. Our liberty in Christ is tempered by and actually guided by our love for one another. Now, this is especially true in any cross-cultural ministry. And, of course, Jacob and Noel, they have that in Africa. But we have people all over the world serving the Lord. And I found that it's a cross-cultural ministry even here in Chico. Because as I interact with people in our own body and in the community of believers, and then in the community of unbelievers, which is massive around us, I find people are just so different. Now, in the first century, and this is true in places like Italy today, everything centered around food. So we shouldn't be surprised for Paul to talk about the fellowship in the context of diet. Now, we're not talking about dieting. We're talking about what those believers, first century, believed was okay to eat and not okay to eat. It turns out the Jewish believers, well, they had the law. They were taught that there were certain things you're not to eat. I've studied and taught through that law numerous times, and I'm kind of surprised by some of the things God says not to eat, like bats. Like, who would have ever thought of eating one anyway? It's like, oh, caught a bat. Let's try it. You know, tastes like chicken, but who would even eat a bat? But God also told his people, no pork, no shellfish. We'll come back to this, but it's one reason Pam and I decided early on we're never going to be able to be Jews. And so, but in any case, The issue he'll start dealing with has to do with diet and how we deal with people who have a different set of convictions about what's appropriate or legal as a believer to eat. He'll also deal with days. What day is the right day or the best day to worship the Lord? That's a conflict that's still an issue in our day, amazingly. People are still arguing over it, and we're going to see that as servants of the Lord, we're not to argue. As servants of the Lord, we're simply to, well, he tells us exactly what to do. Chapter 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. He's saying, don't argue with people over what's right and wrong, but just receive the one who's weak in the faith. Now, he does say in verse 2, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, when I first read this as a very young Christian, I just thought, well, they're weak because they're only eating vegetables. They're lacking protein. But it turns out he's not talking about physical weakness, but spiritual weakness. It's actually immaturity that he's addressing. And he's saying the immature believer will be the one that says, oh, Christians can't do that or go there or watch that or wear that, or Christians can't. And it turns out Christians do. And so what he's saying is we're to receive the one who is immature or weak in the faith, and we're not to argue about things that are disputable or doubtful. Now, here's the issue for those of us who are more mature. It's so important to see that we're not addressing here known and clearly defined sins. In other words, immorality, idolatry, stealing, lying. I mean, those things were wrong, are wrong, will always be wrong. That's not what we're looking at. Some say Romans 14 is about the gray areas, but I don't even think that's a good picture of what we're dealing with. No, I think what we're looking at is how do we treat one another, knowing we have differences, and some of those differences will never be settled. Now, if you're married, you'll be able to apply some of these principles just to your interaction with your spouse, because I don't know if you've heard it or if you've realized it, but opposites attract. And when they get together, well, opposites, well, they collide. And so what happens is I have to learn that okay, well, this I feel fine about. Pam, not so much. How are we going to settle that issue? Well, he uses the illustration of eating because, again, eating and fellowship in their culture went hand in hand. By the way, I mentioned arguing. I got to pass it on. Proverbs 20, verse 3 says, it's honorable for a man to stop striving since any fool can start a quarrel. I've taken that to heart. Years ago, I was talking to my pastor, and you know, I talk a little fast and I talk a little too much. And he said, have you read that verse? In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And I'm like, well, no, I'll check it out later. Like, it just goes over my head. I don't even realize he's telling me you're talking too much. Now, that's me as a Christian with a man I greatly respect. You can imagine what I was like back in school, you know. I took French for 3 years. I don't know anything. I just don't. I don't remember it for whatever reason. But I do remember the French teacher saying, fermez la bouche, fermez la bouche, fermez la bouche. And I'm like, what does that mean? She said, look it up. But I never did till later. It turns out it means shut your mouth. But now I get to talk as much as I want and actually have something important to say. So as Christians, we're to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife, and the servant of the Lord isn't the quarrel. We need to take that to heart. Well, let him who eats, the one who has no conviction about what we can eat, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. His motivation, or our motivation, for receiving one another, for not despising, for not judging, is we are the family of God. We are the body of Christ. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. So he's telling us what we can expect to happen unless we learn and do otherwise. That our natural response, if we're someone who thinks it's wrong to do it and we see someone doing it, we're going to despise them for it. The one who eats ends up despising the one who doesn't eat. The younger brother, the less mature, ends up judging the one who's doing things that, well, he knows, you know, I know. We're free to do a lot of things. And so the younger believer could say, well, that's not right, or that's not, well, what we're supposed to be doing. It's a common sin among the weak or younger unbelievers. Now, because diet isn't a primary problem or issue, let me just say that the cultural differences are sometimes shocking. If you go to the South, and if you've never been there, there are a lot of things shocking about the South. But I grew up there. I lived there for years. I know I have no accent, but I lived all over the world and didn't pick up much of an accent from any of it. And so the deal here is you go to the South and you get out of church and people come out and they all light up. Not every single one, but it's sort of shocking because here in California, I mean, I know there are a few of you who smoke because we pick up your cigarette butts in the parking lot. We'd appreciate if you would do that yourself, by the way. I'm not saying a Christian can't smoke because Christians do smoke. But in the South, it's a whole different mindset than it is here. It's almost considered unpatriotic not to smoke because it's their major crop, you see. You got to smoke so people can live and pay taxes and support their families. But you know it would be very strange for us to go out after church and we're standing out there and people are looking at the buzz stuff and all of a sudden the pastor lights up and, hey, you want one, you know, and it's just not our culture. We just don't do it. So in that case, they feel totally free to do it. If you visit, you would be the immature younger brother if you're like, Christians aren't supposed to smoke. You know what they'll tell you? Show me that in the Bible. And then you'll take them to the passage where you're not to put anything into this temple that could defile it. And they're going to be like, you drink coffee? And it's like, well, here's the deal. Coffee isn't defiling at all. In fact, I want to highly recommend the coffee in our cafe. We use it, the money that's made in there, we use it for missions. Once more, it keeps you awake, which makes the whole thing more fun for me. But I'm someone that loves coffee, and there are people who think, well, Christians shouldn't drink coffee. You might have met some of them. They hang outside Starbucks with signs, don't drink coffee, you know. But in any case, the knowledge that, hey, this is okay, or the idea that that's not okay can be a real problem because knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. Love edifies. So the whole smoking issue can be a problem. We were in a little Druze village in Israel one day, and Bob Scott, I don't know if you know him, he pastors the Calvary Chapel over in Orville. Looks like one of those guys from ZZ Top, you know, big long beard. Anyway, we lost him somehow, and we weren't real worried, but it was time to get on the bus and go. So we're looking in all the shops trying to find him, and we see him smoking a hookah in this shop. And we go in the door, and we're like, Bob? And he's like, oh, don't worry, it's not tobacco. And well, we're like, I feel way better automatically. Well, it turned out it was some kind of weird fruit that they dry out and smoke over there. So we were waiting, and, you know, every now and then I'd go like this in front of him to see if he's going to get weird. But turns out he was fine. But my point is this. It's like, you know, we were a little surprised. We still joke with him. If you ever see him and you know who he is, say, hey, it's not tobacco, huh? Because we like to mess with him on that. 10 years later, we're still joking with him about it. Well, again, we're not to despise the one who doesn't eat, and we're not to judge the one who does. So on either side of the coin, the issue is this. God's received us. He's made us acceptable to him. We have to accept one another. Then he asks the question in verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? It's a good question. While we are supposed to serve one another, ultimately I serve you because in serving you, I'm serving Christ. He's my master. He'll judge me for my service. And he's saying, your job isn't to judge me and my job isn't to judge you. It's to love and instruct and be an example to guide. And so he says, to his own master he stands or falls. And then, verse 4, the latter part, such good news indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. I love that. The New Living Translation says, with the Lord's help, they'll do what's right and will receive his approval. I'm just so grateful that it's God who's chosen me. It's God who's transforming me. It's God who will judge me and even reward me, my sins having already been judged at the cross. And we'll come back to that, by the way. Well, here's the deal. It says one person, verse 5, esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, he mentioned in verse 3, let not him, and here in verse 5, one person. The problem is magnified when people get together. Why? Because we end up in the little group that agrees with us. So it's like, well, I don't think Christians ought to be going over there. I don't think Christians ought to be doing that. Well, I don't either. And let's all talk about it a bunch. And then we can go and confront them. Here's the problem. My pastor, Chuck Smith, was taught that a Christian should never go in a theater. Now, he's much older, even than me. That's got to make you old. But, he's old enough that in his particular denomination that he grew up in, it was very legalistic, not just strict, very legalistic. In fact, he wrote a book in response to all that called Why Grace Changes Everything. And I highly recommend that to anyone who's been caught up in legalism or knows people who are or have been. Why Grace Changes Everything. But anyway, Chuck wasn't just taught it was wrong to go to a theater, which is kind of ironic now because a lot of Calvaries have bought theaters. They're kind of turnkey. So when he comes here in the spring with Love Song, it'll be like, welcome to our theater. But he gets to come now, you see. But when he was young, he was taught not only shouldn't he go in a theater, but if he was in a theater and the rapture happened, he would be left behind. Yeah, it was called the partial rapture theory. And basically, if you're outside doing what's right, you get raptured. But if you're anywhere you're not supposed to be or doing something you're not supposed to do, you get left behind. Well, that would make you kind of insecure as a believer. But it also causes you to wonder, well, am I safe over here? Or how, can I stand in front of the theater? Or what, can I at least go get some popcorn and run out? Or the problem is, it was a completely irrational idea that going to a movie, well, some movies I'm sure weren't, and many today, many more, aren't edifying. There probably are movies, and I'm certain there are, that no believer should be watching. But the idea that a believer shouldn't go to a theater, if that were really true, we wouldn't be gathered here today. We'd say, no, that place is defiled. We can't even think of buying or using it. You know, there were Christians early on when Christian radio first started to happen, there were Christians who fought against it because they said, well, Satan's the prince of the power of the air. So you're just getting into Satan's territory. Hey, if that's true, and it probably is, I like the idea that we're taking the initiative using what he would use for evil to do good. We're doing the same thing with the internet today. There's a lot of garbage, a lot of perversity on the internet. But we're not going to say, well, we're not going to use the internet because there's so much evil on it. No, we need to put good on it. Make it a useful tool for the Lord. Well, all that to say, we're going to stand. And God is the one who's going to make us stand. He dealt with diet. Now he deals with days. Again, in the Jewish culture, it was about the Sabbath. But not just the Sabbath. There were monthly feasts. There were yearly feasts. 7 major feasts. Jesus, by the way, fulfilled the Passover on the day of Passover. He fulfills Pentecost on the day of Pentecost, pouring out his Spirit after ascending and seating himself at the right hand of the Father. So here's the deal. They have this background, the Jewish Christians, those who are complete in Christ, that says, man, we need to celebrate these days and we need to worship not on Saturday. Some people confuse it. It's from Friday at sunset to Saturday at sunset. So the Sabbath actually begins in the evening and it goes through that first night and then goes through the next day and concludes on Saturday at sunset. So kind of floats as the time change happens and all that. So here's the point. The Sabbath was given to the Jews as a seal of their covenant with God, the same way circumcision was given to them as a seal of the covenant. The Sabbath was between God and Israel. But these Gentile Christians who never had the law, who didn't know about the dietary restrictions, they also knew nothing about the Sabbath and Israel's requirement to worship on the Sabbath. So how does Paul deal with this issue? One person esteems one day above another. That would be the person who's caught up on Saturday worship or Sabbath worship. Another esteems every day alike. That would be me. Why? Because I believe as a Christian that I should be serving the Lord wholeheartedly 7 days a week. I don't know how many more days or weeks or months or years or decades perhaps I'll be on this planet, but as long as I'm on it, until I'm called home and I stand before Him in glory, I want to live my life for Him. So I'm not saying, well, that's the day or this is the day. We have a Saturday night service. At this time of year, because it gets dark later, people who are into the Sabbath can actually come and it works out. When it starts getting dark earlier, then there's a problem. We'll probably have to start a Friday night for them. But the deal is, we wouldn't really be doing that. We think Friday night's great for worship, Saturday's great for worship, Sunday's great for worship, Monday's great for worship, Tuesday we have things, Wednesday we have things. Pretty much something's going on every day of the week. Why? Because we're seven-day Christians, not seventh-day Christians. Also important to note, some say, well, the church changed the Sabbath back in the third or fourth century. That's complete nonsense. No one can change what God has instituted and put into stone. The Sabbath is the seventh day. It was the seventh day. It will always be the seventh day. Well, why don't Protestant churches focus on the Sabbath or honor it? Well, I honor it because I rest all day Saturday and prepare for the Saturday night service. I'm probably closer to fulfilling the Sabbath, which, you know, limited how far you could walk or how much work. Pam comes and says, hey, we need to pull some weeds. I'm like, honey, it's the Sabbath. And so so anyway, my point is this, is that we're not fixated on this day or that day. Why are we worshiping on Sunday? Well, the early believers who were Gentiles, because they didn't have that upbringing of the Jews, they worship to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's really what Sunday worship is. It's the first day of the week. It's the day Jesus rose from the dead. Now, in our culture, Monday's the first day of the week. We need to change that, get back to reality. Sunday's the first day of the week. And if you see it like that, well, it actually begins Saturday night when the Sabbath ends. So when God put the whole calendar together and the days and stuff, He said, let's start the day like this. Big feast with your family on Saturday night. Then everybody gets a good night's sleep and you get up and you go and you function on Sunday. That's what we're doing, you see. It's actually a beautiful and biblical picture, but it's not one that God's saying, hey, this is the day or that's the day. And what does He say? Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Why? Well, the principle is actually in verse 23, the latter part. We'll see it when we get to the end, but let me read it to you. Whatever isn't of faith is sin. That means if I believe something's wrong and I do it, it's sin to me, even if it isn't actually wrong. This is why, by the way, if you invite some Jewish friends over, you're engaging in cross-cultural ministry, you want to share Jesus with them, I would suggest you don't serve pork chops and shrimp. Because one of two things is going to happen. They're either going to say, look, are you crazy? We can't eat that stuff. And that will make the whole dinner party kind of awkward. Or they'll go ahead and eat knowing they shouldn't be eating it. And they'll be violating their own conscience, so you'll be leading them into sin. Just be aware of the cultural differences, and that way you find out ahead of time that, well, they eat this, but they don't eat that. I have a nephew who I dearly love who's become a vegan, whatever that is. I'll look it up when the service is over because we're having dinner tonight. You know, for a while I think he was on an all-fish diet. Now, I would have liked that. I never heard of it, but But, well, you know, it's our family, so you never know what you're going to get. In any case, here he's saying, whatever you're going to engage in, whatever you're going to approve, be fully convinced. Now, if you tell me you're fully convinced that stealing's okay, I am going to, well, I won't argue. I'll gently and humbly and kindly and lovingly show you in Scripture God says not to steal. In other words, just because you're convinced something's okay doesn't make it okay. We're talking about those areas where the Bible doesn't deal specifically. And there are some. So how do we deal with them? We deal with them lovingly. And I don't want to put anyone in a position, and he'll say so in a moment, and you'll see why I don't want to put anyone in a position where they'll do something that they know they shouldn't be doing. Now he says the one who observes the day, verse 6, observes it to the Lord. Now I like this. Earlier he said, hey, we're going to stand before the Lord. We're approved by the Lord. We'll be judged by the Lord. So if I'm celebrating the Sabbath, or I'm celebrating Resurrection Day, or I'm celebrating tomorrow night as we go through Revelation, well, we're doing it to the Lord. We're like, Lord, it's your day. We worship you. We thank you. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he doesn't observe it. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. Now, this is a reminder. These things are written to believers, not unbelievers. He's not telling an unbeliever, hey, you know, eat what you want or don't eat what you think is wrong. That isn't really the issue. The issue, if you haven't come to Christ, is Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. You were made by God and for God, and your sin has separated you from God. So he sent his only begotten Son to suffer and die for your sins. Why? He wants you to find forgiveness and the purpose of for which you were created, to live the life that he has for you. And so he goes on in verse 7 to remind us, none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. It would be a great exercise in this chapter for you to type this out if you don't have a Bible program, or just print it out if you do, and underline, or just even do it in your Bible. I mean, I used to do that. My original Bible pages were thicker. It didn't bleed through. But every reference to God, I would like square it off or rectangle it. You know, if it was the Father, I would circle it. If it was the Holy Spirit, and I would underline it if it was Jesus, so I could look at a passage and see every reference to God and look and see the whole Trinity there every time. You'll be amazed if you were to just highlight every reference to God here and see what it says about God and your relationship to God, your responsibility before God, what he's done for you and what he wants you to do in return. Or make the list. That's what I often do as I'm studying. I just make a list of all the things it's teaching me about God. It's something we're teaching your kids to do in the inductive study portion of the Buzz. But in any case, he says, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. That's really the issue. See, if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord, therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For me to live is Christ, Paul says at one point, and to die is gain. And I like to suggest that if the first is true for you, the second is true as well. But if the first isn't true, well, the second can't be true. What I mean by this is, he says to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? He's living his life for Christ. When he dies, he's going to be with Christ in glory, standing before him, seeing him as he is, casting his crowns at Jesus' feet, singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You see, it's serving him now in perfect fellowship with him then. And we will always be with the Lord. But if for you isn't to live, if Christ isn't what you're living for and who you're living for, well, to die won't be gain, because you leave behind everything you're living for, everyone you're living for. So he says, we're not living to ourselves. No one dies to himself. If we're living for the Lord, well, then to die will be gain. To this end, Christ died, verse 9, and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. He's Lord of the strong and mature. He's Lord of the weak and the immature. He is Lord over the entire family of God. But why, he says, do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? There again, he's addressing the two groups who would be at odds. One judging, the other looking down their nose or showing contempt for the other. For he says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is interesting because the judgment seat referred to here is not the same thing as the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25 or the great white throne judgment that you read of in the latter part of Revelation. Those are entirely different. This has to do with us before the Lord, our sins already having been judged at the cross. Our works will be tested by fire. That's what Paul later teaches us. And everything that wasn't of the Lord or wasn't done to glorify the Lord, everything that's motivated wrongly, it will be burnt up and destroyed. But what remains will be rewarded for. So he's saying, why would I judge you, or why would I show contempt to you, knowing we're going to stand before the judge whose eyes see everything perfectly, who knows everything about us? For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12 says, each of us shall give account of himself to God. It's all about our relationship with him. And he's saying once again, hey, this has application whether you're a believer or not yet a believer. And when I say not yet, I'm assuming, I'm praying, I'm hoping that our time in God's word will convince you that you need a relationship with this wonderful God who made you, has a perfect plan for you, and needs to deal with your sin so you can experience his plan. Well, every knee shall bow. That's reality. Every tongue shall confess. The deal is, if it happens this side of death, well, then we pass into eternity with Christ. If you refuse to acknowledge he is Lord, if you refuse to bend the knee here and now and confess that he is Lord, well, you will stand in an altogether different judgment, and you'll hear those words, depart from me. Trust me, you don't want to hear them. Therefore, he says, and this is the beginning of Paul trying to conclude. You can tell he's a real preacher because he'll say, therefore, here in verse 13. He'll say, therefore, in verse 16, and therefore, in verse 19. But he's working his way to his conclusion. Therefore, he says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. That's why we don't invite our Jewish friends and serve pork. That's putting a stumbling block. It's setting a trap. Not even intentionally if I'm ignorant. So I don't want to be ignorant. I want to know and I want to do what's going to be best for them and right by the Lord. I know verse 14, and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Why, you don't have to worry about me eating bats. Why, you don't have to worry about me eating snails. I know you can call it escargot. You can put butter and garlic on it. I'll put my butter and garlic on fish and eat that. Snails, by the way, if you want them, eat them. But I got to tell you that just a couple weeks ago, our second little grandson, Lou, so unlike Eli, who would, you know, he's Mr. Clean. He's almost like monk, you know, I need a wipe. I touch something. But our little guy, oh my gosh, he literally picks up a snail from the garden and it's going straight in his mouth. I'm like so grossed out by that. I can't tell you. But I do know this, that's a kid that will do well on the mission field, right? That's, he can eat it. He can eat it. He'll be fine. He also put a sunflower seed up his nose the other day and had to go to the doctor. And I'm like, this is like, you know, my day with the kids. This is what we do. So anyway, he's saying, look, it's not unclean But if it's unclean to you, well, then you better not participate in it. If your brothers grieve because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, again, food and holy days, not so much what we wrestle with, but we do wrestle with issues like, well, what music is appropriate for a Christian? And I got to tell you that it goes from way over here all the way to way over here. Way over here, you have the group that says, music, no, it doesn't even belong in the church at all. I mean, there are Christians and they hold the conviction, so I'm not to judge them, right? I'm not to say, oh, well, you know, we're free to have all the music we want. They feel convicted, so they shouldn't have music in their church, and they don't. Then there are those who think music's fine, but it's a sliding scale. As long as everything is on 1, 2, 3, or 4, as long as there's no syncopation, anything that sounds funky or fun or jazzy or makes you feel like moving and love it, then it's godly. But as soon as it grooves, it's now ungodly, because Lord knows you couldn't have learned that in church, not our church anyway. And so but the point is this. It goes all the way from that to where you've got, you know, people with rap and punk worship. And if you're thinking, no, the line is somewhere over here. There's no such thing as that. There is such a thing as that. Back in the day, there was a punk band called Undercover. And some of you might remember these guys. They were real in your face. To be a punk Christian band was really on the cutting edge. But they weren't doing it to be on the cutting edge. They were doing it because they were punks who got saved, and this is what they knew how to do. So they're doing Christian concerts, playing punk music, and drawing all those punks. And so all these kids are there, and they're like trying to preach to them, and they're like, do you believe in God? And the people are like, no. And then like, do you believe in the Bible? No. And then, do you believe in Satan? And they're like, yeah. And you'll love this. Joey, he was the lead singer and main spokesman. He says, that's how stupid you are, because Satan's in the Bible. And so, now listen, I'm not the kind to say, that's how stupid you are, but I love sharing his story, and it's actually in me to do it, but not with you. And so, here's the thing. If we decide, well, that's the line or this is the line, we have to live by our own convictions. If you don't think a Christian should have a TV, don't have one. But don't judge the person who has one. If you think it's fine to watch R-rated movies or X-rated movies, let me assure you, you're wrong about that. But I do believe that Nemo is perfectly appropriate. I mean, at least for me, my little 4-year-old doesn't like it, my grandson who's 4, because that Nemo gets separated from his dad, and he's so sensitive that he's like, oh, no, don't make me see it. I'm like, it's going to turn out really good. I don't care. You know, it's like, so pray for him. I want him to see Nemo. And so I bought it for a reason. I can't watch it without him, or Pam thinks I'm weird. So again, what he says, it's about walking in love and not stumbling our brother and not judging our brother. By the way, I got to share it with you, and it's sad to have to share it. Long before I was a Christian, I introduced my little brother Mitch, and I have two younger brothers and two younger sisters. Mitch was 4 years younger, my sister Tina 6 years younger, and then Tony, my brother who pastors there in London, and his twin sister Felicia, they're 14 years younger. Well, Mitch and I started doing a lot of things, some illegal, some not, when we were very young. And I introduced him to drugs. I introduced him to drinking. And then, of course, I got all that figured out. That became a part of my past. It's what I was, but not what I am. I'm not recovering or working my program. I am fully transformed as far as that has no part in my life today. And we'll come back to where that fits in for some of you. But here's the tragedy. I escaped all those things, but my brother Mitch never did. I mean, he went to rehab and he tried hard, but ultimately he died of a combination of alcohol poisoning and drug overdose. So here's my precious little brother that I got involved in those things. So when I'm looking, even though I wasn't a Christian, even though I know this is talking about Christians, you know, when only guy who ever asked the question, am I my brother's keeper, is the one who killed his brother. And I'd like to suggest the answer to, am I my brother's keeper, is yes. We're our brother's keeper. We're our sister's keeper. And I can't undo what was done. But if I could go back, I assure you, I would. And I would do it differently. And I could look around and say, well, I didn't have good parenting. I mean, my own dad used to get stoned with me and my little brother. And what made it worse is he wouldn't even pitch in on the stuff. But I'm kidding, just to lighten, you know, what is obviously a fairly serious, you know, moment. The point is, whether we were involved in legal things or illegal things, we were doing things that were damaging to us. And I was his big brother, supposed to be an example. Man, we've got to be that in the body of Christ. We have to be that to one another. Therefore, he says, verse 16, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, there's no room for arguing or judging or stumbling if it's about the righteousness of God imputed and imparted to me, the peace I have with God and one another, with you guys and with the world, that this joy that we have because we're filled with His Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. My goal is to have both. I want to be acceptable to God. I have that in Christ Jesus. But approved by men, I have to be living for Him. Therefore, his final, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, before we read the last verse and share just three things to kind of lock in on to test, hey, is this going to be useful or damaging or appropriate or inappropriate? Listen, he's saying to make sure that what we allow ourselves to do will not destroy another believer. And he makes what I think is a pretty good suggestion. He's saying, if you have confidence that it's okay, let's use the subject of drinking, since the Bible does not forbid a Christian to drink. The Bible does forbid, however, drunkenness. And if you're a person who takes one drink and then you can't stop from taking another drink and you say, well, I have a disease, well, let me encourage you. You can actually control this disease. It's the only disease you have total control over. You just don't take the first drink. And I'm sharing this from, you know, the background of having worked 8 years in the bars and seen nice drunks and happy drunks and mean drunks. But no matter how they acted, drunk is drunk, and God says not to be drunk. My suggestion, and it's only a suggestion, it's not thus says the Lord. If you feel that having a glass of wine is fine, that's between you and the Lord. The Bible doesn't say you can't do it. But if you're concerned about being a good witness in public, then don't have the glass of wine in public. You know what the enemy says to you, though, when I say that? Well, but if I drink at home and don't drink in public, aren't I being a hypocrite? And the answer is no. You're being someone sensitive to the fact that other people might be in that restaurant that will see you. They'll be emboldened to drink because they see you drinking. They know your family's whole and healthy. They know you're walking with the Lord, so they'll say, no reason I shouldn't do it. He's the example, my big brother. She's the example, my big sister. And then they end up going down the road my brother went down. So my point is this, you have freedom to do it, but you want to consider how is this going to affect other people. If you're raising kids and you want to teach them that drinking is wrong and that's your choice, I would just teach them that drinking isn't best. But that's my conviction. The point is this, if they see you doing it and saying, hey, don't do it, you know, you don't do it till you're older and that stuff. Well, again, you've got to work through that. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to condemn you. Neither will the Lord in this. But you need to be thinking primarily of how this relates to God, how this relates to others, and finally how it relates to yourself. Listen, he says, if you doubt, you're condemned. If you eat because you do not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. The three questions I try to run things through, and I encourage you to do the same. Will this bring glory to God? No, I'm free to do it. There's no prohibition against it. Oh, I know some Christians say it's not best, but I know and I'm convicted that I'm free to do it. Okay, well, is it going to bring glory to God? Second thing will be a blessing to other people. Because if I'm putting God first and other people second, and then I'm third, you see, then it's like, is this going to benefit and bless and build me up? Is it going to make me more fit to rightly represent the Lord? So first our focus on Him, then our focus on others, finally our focus on ourselves. Lord, we thank You for this oh so clear passage and these principles that we can apply to our discussions, to our divisions, to our debates. Lord, we know that You want us to love one another and show love to one another. That You want us to stop judging and You want us to stop, well, looking at others as if somehow they don't get it and we're superior in some way. We're so grateful for the freedom we have in You. Not free to just do whatever we want, but free to serve You, the one who made us and who knows why You made us. Free to love and to represent You. And that's our heart's desire, Lord. So would You just speak clearly to each of us today? And as we pour back over this chapter, apply what You will to our lives individually and then to our fellowship corporately. You have a perfect will, Lord, and we want to know that perfect will for our lives. We want to hold solid convictions and not violate our own conscience or be a stumbling block to others. Lord, finally, we pray for any and all in our midst who may be here for the very first time, or maybe they've been listening and checking You out and checking us out, and they finally come to the conclusion that You're for real and that we're for real and that, well, You made them and love them and sent Your Son to suffer and die for them. He was buried. He rose again, and there's forgiveness and life and purpose in Him. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And right where you sit, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian praying, only because we know that there is a spiritual battle for your eternal soul. That the enemy wants to keep you in darkness, that your own flesh wants to keep going the direction it's going, but the Lord is calling you to repent of your sin, to confess that you're guilty just like us, and that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Receive His gift today. You will bend the knee and you will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. I encourage you to do it today. And if you're ready to, would you raise your hand and hold it high? I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And you will be forgiven every sin. You will be born again of the Spirit of God. Anyone this hour, this service, this day. God bless you, brother. Awesome. I see that hand. Awesome. Anyone else ready to say yes as well? You don't want to go one more minute, one more hour, one more day without making things right with Jesus. Anybody else? God bless you, sister. Wonderful. Anybody else? We're not talking about joining Calvary Chapel. We have no membership. We're talking about you reconciling with the God who made you and loves you and sent His Son to suffer and die for you. Anyone else before we pray? God bless you. I see your hand and yours down here as well. Awesome, you guys. Anybody else? We realize it's the most important decision you'll ever make. Anybody else? And we're going to pray. You who've raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, Thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me here today, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me of your love. And there's a lot I don't get, but I get that you have a plan, and I want to experience you and experience your plan. So I confess my guilt. I ask your forgiveness for all my sin, and I surrender my life to you for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.